They're on the bottom of page 9 in your notes. The testimony of the apostles. We won't take very much time with this one, just a couple of three texts. For as we've already said, most people agree that these disciples believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. They say they were deluded, visionaries, fanatics, but they firmly believed in Christ's deity. And Jesus said to the asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They named one after another, "Thou art that prophet," or Jeremiah, and so on. "Whom do ye say that I am?" he asked. And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He either had Isaiah 9:6 in mind, or Isaiah 7:14, or Isaiah 11. He had to have these Old Testament messianic prophecies in mind. "Thou art the Christ." Remember, Christ is the Christos, is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the Hebrew word. That coming prophesied King of Israel, who was Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Emmanuel. When he showed Thomas his hands and his feet after his resurrection, Thomas said, as he fell down at his feet, "My Lord and my God." Thomas believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. John believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. He has said, he is preferred before me because he was before me. And yet Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. That's why he said he's preferred before me, because he is pre-existent to me. Paul recognized the deity of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created. They're in the heaven, they're in the earth, visible and invisible. Had to be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were made by him and for him, and he is before all things." A-L-L. Panta. All things. That's angels included, since he created them. He had to be prior to them and all creation, since he made everything. "Without him was not anything made that was made," John said. Paul said the same thing. Here is deity coexisting eternally before all of creation as equal with God. Look at the bottom of page 10. Well, I did want to give this one, and not in your notes. This is very graphic. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other is the axiom in geometry. I want you to notice two texts by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Keep that text in mind. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. "Now God himself," I want you to notice who himself is put on to, God, "who is our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at 2 Thessalonians 2:16. First one is 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Second one is 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself one put on to God the Father in the first place. Now it's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation. Who can give everlasting consolation but an everlasting God? And good hope through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You can't get anything out of comparing these two texts without realizing that God the Father and God the Son share the common Godhead. They are one in entity. There is no doubt what the Word of God teaches. It's a matter of believing it. That's what we're getting at. In other words, God wants to tear the false sheepskin off from these hypocrites who throw flowers at Jesus and call him all kinds of names with their fingers crossed and their toes crossed and their heads crossed and their hearts crossed. Not only cross-eyed, they're cross-hearted. When they try to use the language of orthodoxy when their hearts are blatantly unbelieving and denying of the deity of Jesus Christ. Here is absolute equality with the Father, as Philippians 2:6, being in the form of God. In the morphe, that word morphe, you want to look that up. That form. It carries the idea of the outward appearance in particular, or as the person appears to something else. Jesus Christ voluntarily laid aside the form of God, all the outward representations of God, the glory that rested upon him as God. The epiphania, the glorious appearance of God, and took upon him the morphe of a servant, all the outward appearance of a servant. But here is absolute equality. And second, the ascription unto him of the attributes of deity in these two texts as that everlasting consolation. Now coming to the bottom of page 10. Having established what the Bible claims for Jesus Christ through the disciples and Jesus, we want to see the reasonable grounds for believing the scriptural claims for the deity of Jesus Christ. And first thing to see it is the unique character. I don't know of another word in the English language to use that describes Christ's position any more than the word unique. I got criticized thoroughly for calling Paul's apostleship unique and his gospel unique. I've got a long letter of about 20 pages written by a father of one of the students. And his primary umbrage was my usage of the word unique. He said, that means one of a kind. I wrote back and said, that's what I mean. So when Christ is unique, was there ever another before him or another since? And his enemies had to admit this. Never man spake like this man, and they had all of those glorified rabbis that went before that they quoted all the time. But here's one that didn't teach like the rabbis. He taught with authority. Here was the God of the rabbis. There was the God of the Old Testament. He not only quoted Moses, he enlarged upon Moses. We shall see a little later in his unique teachings. Never man spake like this man. We shall see it in the various phases of it. I know what I'm using when I use the word unique. One of a kind. Our first consideration upon the reasonableness of the claims for the deity of Jesus Christ revolves around the uniqueness of his character. He stands absolutely alone. Without a parallel, in all history. There never was another like him, nor since. In 6,000 years of human history, he stands alone. Not just head and shoulders above, but a pedestal infinitely higher than every other teacher that ever walked the face of the earth, or worker. The only ones who even approach him are those who try to reproduce in their lives his character. I used the word emulate in your notes, and I looked it up, and Webster doesn't agree with me the way I want to use it. Rather than change Webster, I change brag. You notice, so I marked out the word emulate, and it'll be marked out in your new notes, if you buy them. So I paraphrase Bragg. This is a revised version of E.C. Bragg. Seek to reproduce his life, and where his character is being reproduced. And notice first then, under this uniqueness of his character, first, his absolute sinlessness. You talk about unique. I'm afraid to ask you if there's a sinless person in this room for fear you'd prove that there isn't by saying there is. Putting up your hand and saying you're sinless. I'd be like you, with you about, like I was that young fellow that came to ask me at Monday night Bible class. I'd get out that door real quick to get out of your way. This is the moral perfection of this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. This is first and probably one of the most remarkable. Since it is human to err, it's divine to forgive. Our common excuse when we get caught in an error, a fault, a mistake, I'm only human, you know. Because we expect it. There's one thing you could say about that young lady that you're planning on marrying, or that young man, that you may think they're perfect now, but you wait till after marriage. You'll find out you married somebody that's very flawed in their material. And then you'll spend the rest of your life trying to make them over. Perfect in your own image. No, we recognize that I don't care how good they are, how wonderful they are, how spirit-filled they are. They're flawed. They're human. There's only one man that ever walked the face of the earth in which no fault could be found. I'm talking about a true one now, not. Remember this, if Gable came down to earth, somebody would say his feathers are not on straight. According to modern science and evolution. It is absolutely human to make mistakes. I've made at least two this year. 2,000. Sinless perfection is not true, by the way. But you can live a life above sin if Jesus Christ lives his life out in you. We'll come to that later as we deal with the sanctified walk. We deal with it mostly in Pauline theology. But coming back to your notes, we're so used to the failures, flaws, foibles in the best of lives. The defects are maybe the one glaring defect. The one fly in the ointment. Remember what it causes? To send forth a stinking savor. One gnat in the soup. You don't have to have a horse in the soup. You just find a nice big blowfly. And you'll throw it out and up what you ate. I have been eating, enjoying food, and all of a sudden find a roach in it. That is Florida for you. You ever try to get rid of them in the house? You don't have to have a complete botch of your life, just one great big mistake. Let me show you how it works. It spoils the most perfect of human characters until the spotless life of the Son of God strikes us with a great force as absolutely unique. Surely, as the centurion said, this was the Son of God. You know what I think made him say that? He heard his seven sayings on the cross. And he knew that there was a man completely unlike him. Absolutely unique. Especially that Father, forgive him. He knew he wouldn't have said that. With what disappointment we study the lives of all the great men of the ages. No exceptions. The picture's always spoiled by some spot on an otherwise perfect picture. There's always the marring. Even the great men of the Bible. I've given you some in your notes. Let me give you the five of them that I picked out in particular. These were great men in their field, the greatest. In five great categories. The first one I want to mention is Brother Samson. Physically, he was the strongest man that ever lived. Yet spiritually, he was a weak-kneed, pusillanimous citizen. Moral. A little flapper made a first-class weakling out of him by giving him a butch haircut. Look at the second illustration. Brother Solomon. Here's the wisest man that ever lived. And outlandish women made a fool out of him. Solomon. Samson was made weak because of his strength for women. And Solomon was just as bad. You'd think that he'd have more sense than that, wouldn't you? As wise as he was. I've seen some pretty smart men made fools out of by some woman. And I've seen some women made fools out of by some jackleg of a man that wasn't fit to shoot. I'm talking about human flaws. My wife has found one or two in me. I'm not saying that they're real. That is, God, you hit the... Love throws a man over a multitude of sins. We always used to say love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. Look at three. Here's Brother Moses. The meekest man that ever lived. And yet he got the maddest of anybody in Israel. And it was for the Lord's side, but he got so mad, he took the Ten Commandments. God just got through writing with his fingers. And he threw them on the ground and broke all 10 commandments at one time. Usually we take one particular one and make a mess out of it, but try to keep the other nine. But he broke all 10. God had to rewrite the whole outfit, and he kept him out of the promised land. The dream of his life. The whole ministry of his life. Because of one anger. Go back and read the story. Let me give another illustration. David. The most heavenly man that ever walked the earth. The most heavenly. Wasn't he? He wrote the Psalms that breathed the very heart of God. And here's another man who committed the grossest of sins. The grossest of sins. Adultery and murder. Oh, I could give a lot of illustrations on each one of these of how they failed God. Let me give one more. Brother Elijah, the bravest man that ever lived. And when another flapper said, I'm going to cut his head off because he cut my servants' heads off, those 800 prophets and priests of Baal, I'm going to cut his head off. And the scripture says, when he saw that, I have a sermon on that, seeing the wrong things. When he saw that, what did he see? He saw his head over here and his body over here. He took to the tall timber. He ran for over 100 miles without stopping and wound up under a juniper tree. He's one of the grandest prophets. He's going to stand one of these days as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration back there. He's going to stand in the last days with Moses as one of the two great witnesses. Take every character in the Bible. You'll find some weakness. There is one that is a little difficult. He's the type of Christ. Well, I have difficulty even there, and that's Joseph. There's no real glaring thing in Joseph's life. I can find one or two little things I can criticize him for, but I probably am wrong. Yes?
What was Job's fault?
His complaining. Yeah. But there was more than that. Job is cited in the New Testament for patience. Peter said, you've heard of the patience of Job. But when you go to the Old Testament, you see the impatience of Job. Now, he didn't sin with his lips, but he, God corrected him in the last chapters with 86 questions that he couldn't answer. He had complained, he said, oh, if there were only a daysman betwixt me and God that could correct this whole thing, I could then bring my charge before God, because he's done this unjustly to me. I had my integrity, and now why did God bring me through this thing? I see the impatience of Job all the way through the book, but I see the impatience of Bragg also in Job. God wanted to teach us a lesson. Well, they were absolutely holy, and their sin was greatest of all. Not greater than ours. We sin out of a sinful nature. They sin out of a holy nature. But absolute perfection is only in God. But he was a perfect man that walked the earth. Now we'll see this. Nobody found any fault with him, could find any real true fault in him. Don't you take the lies of the Pharisees. Like I said, they'd find fault with Gabriel. Yes? We'll wait to get into that, the difference between the standing and state of the believer. The difference between justification and a holy walk. And even in a holy walk, there's always room for improvement. Paul said, not as though I were already perfect after 30 years in Philippians, second chapter, or third chapter. Not as though I were already perfect, but I pressed toward the mark for the prize, and I called the God in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, he uses two words for perfect there in that context. Let as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So if you study the great men of history, and I'm not going to go into this chapter there in the, not chapter, but paragraph, the end of verse, chapter, page 11, I guess. And Alexander the Great conquers the world before he's 33 years of age and then dies of drunkard. He conquered everything but Alexander the Great. An Edgar Allan Poe, a Lord Byron, the greatest musician. They all burn out their lives, usually in their youth, by their excesses. Did you know that genius seems to be a form of insanity? They always are geniuses because of at the expense of some side of their character. A man becomes a great musician and you can't live with him to save his neck. He's the queerest guy on the face of the earth. This is why I'm glad nobody's ever called me a genius. But I do believe that genius is a form of insanity. It's a form of some part of their personality that's been extended beyond every other one until other parts of their character pays the price for it. But it seems as though there's always a careless burning of the candle at both ends. But what we're saying is this: you don't expect perfection from any human. When you see it in the Christ, then, you're bound to say he just isn't human. He's more than human. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the Son of God. Let me start on the bottom of page 11 and read the top of page 12. But how different the Christ of Galilee, no matter in what circumstance or surrounding, we never find a strain. There's never a hasty word ill chosen to mar. There's never a defective character to spoil the picture. Here's perfection. Now let's see the different testimonies to this perfection, this unique character, this sinless perfection. Look at A on page 12. The historical account in the four Gospels reveals no flaw in him. This has been used. They've said the argument's been used. The Christ portrayed in the Bible just isn't reasonable. I grant you that. He's not reasonable. He just doesn't fit our pattern. And naturally, when the Bible says he is our pattern, we're supposed to emulate him. She hears that word again. We're supposed to pattern our life after him. I have it stuck in my craw. I'll have to unstick it and get it out. Now, it isn't until you're saved that you can follow his pattern. If we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit's in us, then the Holy Spirit can lead Christ's life out through us, if we're permitted. That's the secret of Christian victory. It's not in self-effort at all. It's in reproduction by the Holy Ghost in us of the life of Christ. But in order to do that, we've got to be all his. No reservations. Nothing held back at all. If there is one single reservation, you'll say in Pauline theology, it cancels the whole deal. It cancels the whole consecration. Period. The historical account finds no fault in Jesus Christ. All of man's works as well as men's lives are put under the microscope, reveals flaws, imperfections, defects, but not God's works, as we saw earlier in apologetics, in Division 1. So the Christ of Galilee, the closer you examine him, the more perfect he becomes. If you put him under a spiritual microscope, instead of, like any man's life, their imperfections begin to be magnified. The closer you scrutinize his character and his life and his works and his ministry and his words, the more perfect they become. Hardly any human would like to have their lives under a real microscope. We would rather they would look on the other end of the telescope and see him way out in the distance somewhere. I notice this if I go into in the bedroom without turning the light on, I don't look so bad. It's only when I have to shave in the morning I get into difficulty. And then I have another mirror, two mirrors in there, and I can put the door so that I can see the back of my head, and then I really get discouraged. We don't like too close scrutiny, especially in our motivations. We receive an estimate of the character of Christ by the many incidents and talks of Christ in the Gospels. The story of his journeys, the works that he did, the many sermons he preached, the private conversations, the controversy with his enemies. In all of these varied situations, we can draw some pretty accurate estimations of this historical Christ. When we do, we find no fault, no flaw. Had there been anything amiss to reveal some hidden defect, it would have somewhere risen to the surface. Such is true of all human experience. A blemish of character may be hidden for a long time only under a polish or veneering of culture and refinement, and then suddenly under the right provocation it is blown up to be shown as an absolute defect. That somewhere or other there is a marring there. Even Paul got mad about taking Mark. It's in the Greek. You look it up. Barnabas and Mark had a breach that was healed. But Barnabas never went on another trip with Paul. It was the last one. I think he was right, by the way. Yes?
Has there ever been any books written or attempted to be written on any alleged defects in the life of Christ?
I never have seen one. I have seen all kinds of false accusations made against him. They did not go along this line. Because almost all the atheists of renown find some mistakes that Christ made according to renown. It's like Ingersoll and the mistakes of Moses. Now, Moses did make some mistakes, but not the ones that Bob Ingersoll recounted. They were the mistakes of Bob Ingersoll. I had a woman preacher. She wasn't pastor of the church. Her husband was the pastor, but she was a tremendous preacher in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Miami, Florida. When I was growing up, he left the Methodist Church when they got a modernistic preacher there, and he brought movies in the church and everything else, dances. We quit that church and we went over. She was holding a great big meeting there, a tremendous evangelistic meeting. Crowded out the big tent that she had brought. And my father, being a stonemason and a blocklayer and plaster and all, worked hard on the tabernacle that she was building, laying the blocks and the rest. It would seat about 7,000 or 8,000 people. Wood glued together truss over the top. It's a tremendous place. It stood up under the 26th hurricane in Miami, Florida. But she had one sermon that I thought the world and all of. And she called it Billy Goat Religion. And we wondered what in the world she was going to preach on. She dramatized sermons quite often. Billy Goat Religion. And this was it. The saints go around all the time saying something nice about somebody and then saying, but. Oh, isn't she a sweet character? But you ever notice this about her or that about her? Somebody else called it buttonhole religion. A buttonhole is something that goes around a button. That's not seeing that butt-filial religion. But you know, actually, unless you're so in love until you can't see any flaw, of course, until she burns the morning water, even, then, of course, you'll excuse yourself and you say, but, darling, can't you cook it a little lower flame or something? You have to be careful, though. You may get on top of your head. But there it is again. There is no such thing as a character on earth that you don't have to put a postscript on. Postscript. The greatest person, smartest person, best person, even though spirit-filled person. Did you know one of the greatest disappointments on the part of a lot of Christians with spirit-filled people is they're spirit-filled. And therefore they say, well, they're out of step with what we're doing. Don't expect now, if you follow the Lord into the spirit-filled life and really a holy, dedicated life, that everybody's going to like you for it. For the greatest condemnation of a carnal Christian is a spirit-filled Christian. It just works that way. The human biographers of the life of Christ, no matter how biased they may have been, could not have helped but to have recorded in their honesty and zeal and human frailty some defect of character. They might have considered it to have been an asset, but difference in race and circumstance over 2,000 years would have shown it to have been a defect. But they just aren't in the Gospels. Anywhere. There's no pettishness, no ignorance, no narrowness of racism, no sponsoring of a wrong cause. One searches in vain to find a defect in the Christ. Remember what I said about this. If a man confesses he's right when he's wrong, he's a liar. If a man confesses he's wrong when he's wrong, he's an honest man. If a man confesses he's wrong when he's right, he's married. But confess, you've got to do it at one time or another before you get through. I had to get on different sides at different times. Look at number 2 or B, bottom of page 12. Never in his own prayers, teachings, or conversation is there any revelation of fault or confession of so much as a single error, much less a sin. A confession we have to make, I don't care who you are or how spirit-filled you are, at some time or other you're going to make a mistake. If nothing else, you'll forget what she told you to bring home. I'm getting very bad about that. I have to write it down and leave the listening home. The older you get, the harder it is to remember unimportant things. It's her fault, that's right. The woman that thou gavest me. It's a wonderful help. I'll think of that. I've got to remember that so that I can use it. Or maybe I better not. I'm in enough trouble already if you tell me what I've said here. Do you find a single time when Jesus had to apologize for anything? Or correct a former statement. I've had to correct my notes. I've had some very glaring things I had to correct them on. Now, of course, they're perfect, but you wait till you get the corrected ones, don't you? Yes. That repent always is an anthropopathism when ascribed unto God. Even as an anthropomorphism is ascribed unto God. Anthropomorphism is ascribing unto God human form. Anthropos is man, and morphe is the outward appearance. It is ascribing unto God hands, feet, eyes, face, feet. God didn't have any of those. Mormonism, Russellism, so many others teach that God is a glorified man in the glory world, kind of a giant, but he has a human form just like ours. But anthropopathism is ascribing unto God human passions. He doesn't have those. Human passions would be out of step in God entirely. But how could it say that God has to change his dealings with men because of a change in man? The change wasn't in God. The change was in man, and that God didn't have to change in the sense that he knew from eternity. He didn't change his mind. Remember, metanoia, or repentance, always carries the idea of a change of mind. God didn't have to change his mind, but he does have to change his dealings. After you get saved, he deals with you differently than he dealt with you before you were saved. But they are ascribing unto God human passions and human form when God didn't have either one. It's one of our difficulties is to divorce our mind from the human frailties when the same expression is used of God. These two illustrations we give in your notes are very graphic here. The first one is the case of Paul in Acts 23:2-5. Where Paul was before Ananias, the high priest that year, and the high priest had the servants sitting by to slap him, and Paul said, rebuked the high priest. He said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now remember, he was right about this. This old fellow was a whited wall. He was more than a whited wall of a sepulcher. He had all the dead men's bones on the inside. But what did Paul say? He said, forgive me. I was wrong. I shouldn't have reviled the high priest. And he quotes the scripture to prove that he was wrong. You can be right and yet wrong. You can say the right thing at the wrong time. Many a person seems to think that just because it's so, and therefore I ought to say it, even if it does knock a whole lot of people on the head and makes a lot of people mad and a lot of people sorry, but sometimes you've got to hold your peace. I have a friend that always says everything pops into her head. It's not my wife, by the way. I don't want you to get the wrong impression there. I've got enough to answer for what I've already said. But also, you have to take final exams. But it doesn't always pay to say all of your mind. You can hold back some of it sometimes, and you're not lying by keeping quiet. It's only when Jesus is on trial that you've got to say something, or you're sinning by keeping quiet. But notice another event. Jesus was before another high priest. This was Annas, A-N-N-A-S, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest that year. Annas was too old. But always they had that honorary position of being attending every meeting and saying their piece. Jesus was standing before Annas, and answered the high priest, and one of the servants smote him, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Now, Jesus did not admit any ignorance of who the man was, nor that he was wrong in doing it. He just said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" He knew both the identity of the high priest and the hidden character of that conniving rascal. And was the Lord himself that instituted the office in the first place of the high priest. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He didn't have to admit any ignorance or any error. Why? Because he's more than a man. If he's nothing but a man, he should have said with the Apostle Paul the same thing. "I revile the ordained man of God, therefore I'm wrong." Christ never had to admit a mistake. Make a correction. Ask anybody to forgive him. This is absolutely unique and unusual. All men, bad or good, religious or impious, must start their relationship with God by repenting. Christ taught others to ask for repentance. And forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Yet he never prayed that way. Almost every prayer that you start when you come into the presence of God has a consciousness of disparity between you and God. That something needs to be corrected, something needs to be... If nothing else, you'll say, "Lord, I haven't loved you as much as I ought to love you." Now, if you've never prayed that prayer, you don't love the Lord like you ought to. I believe that every child of God is conscious of the fact that I ought to love him more. I ought to pray more. I ought to do more. I have never been satisfied with any lesson I ever taught. I've never been satisfied with any sermon I ever preached. And I've always had to ask God to forgive me for my ignorance and nothing else. And my lack of ability. I realized I could have taught a better class than that. I could have preached a better sermon. It doesn't mean that I didn't do the best I could. Jesus was always soberly conscious of his own perfection, sinlessness, faultlessness, as well as absolute equality with God, as we shall see. Absolute equality with God. I and the Father are one substance, one entity, and you're to honor the Son even as you honor the Father. Can any other person in all of history pray like that or say a statement like that? Unless you're crazy again. I've heard some crazy people say that. I've heard several people say that I'm God. That's megalomania. Delusions of grandeur. And who's grander than God? Here's why either Jesus Christ was what he claimed to be, equal with God. Or he was a liar and a cheat. Or crazy. You can't get any other alternatives. There can't be any intermediate place where you'll say, "Well, he could have been wrong." You can't be wrong on that. I'm conscious of the fact that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And there are some teen little bit of places where I can do better. It is human to earth. Perfection, it has to be divine. You're dismissed.